Our scripture today is taken from from the epistle of 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. Warn the rich people of this world not to be proud or to trust in wealth that is easily lost. Tell them to have faith in God, who is rich and blesses us with everything we need to enjoy life. Instruct them to do as many good deeds as they can and to help everyone. Remind the rich to be generous and share what they have. This will lay a solid foundation for the future so that they will know what true life is like. The Word of God for the people of God.
First, let me say two things. I've been asking you to participate in three experiences, and the first one happened yesterday, which was the Clean Out Challenge. And I just want to thank those who participated. We had around 300 cars that drove through yesterday. Isn't that amazing? That means 300 of our individuals or families came up and were a part of this, and I'm just really grateful. And there was a lot of joy, and I'll talk about that in a minute. The second thing is those who volunteered yesterday, you got to stand outside on a beautiful day. I hardly don't even think I should have to thank you for that. But you were awesome. I mean, these people came up, and I was sort of imagining me lugging my possessions out, and Karen and I had put some boxes together, and like others had, and the volunteers showed up with carts. They loaded took it right out, put it up in the truck. So many of you I saw working there. Thank you. I had to go and perform a marriage ceremony yesterday. I had the joy of doing that, and I didn't get to stay for very long. And so I am very grateful for those of you who were able to do that. And I'm really excited about this sermon. So if you'd bow your heads and pray for me and with me, that'd be great. Lord, thank you for the church. Thank you for wonderful children who sing. Thank you for talented musicians and vocalists who lead us in our singing and our praise of you, all of which is to honor you, not to perform, but to honor you and to give thanks to you. Thank you for these people who gathered in these pews. Thank you for those who come to read. Thank you for everything. And now I pray that you would use the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts, and I pray that these would be acceptable in your sight. You, O Lord, are our strength. You are our rock and our foundation. And if you can use these words of mine, I would be ever more grateful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I told you I've been sort of researching the sermon series since the summer, and one of the things I've been spending a lot of time looking into is something called the Ortigue Prize. In 1927, there was he made his money in the hotel industry. His name was Raymond Ortigue, and he put up a $25,000 reward for the first aviator to fly between Paris and New York. You could do it either way. He didn't care, but it was the first transatlantic flight. Most people, well, everyone chose New York to Paris because of the way the prevailing winds worked. And so the $25,000 in today's money would be over $330,000. So it was a pretty significant prize, as you can imagine. And Ortigue did it because he wanted to see technology around aviation to leapfrog, and he knew that this would be the only way to make that happen. Now, there were a number of people who wanted to participate, and most of them gathered on an airstrip near New York City. I'm going to describe only three of them. I know that there were more, but we only have so much time. Amen? Yes, okay, we all agree on that. The first one I want to tell you about is René Fonck. He was a French aviator. He had been a World War I flying ace. He was a really smart aviator, especially in the Great War. Fonck decided that he would enter this prize, and Fonck had an ego as expansive as the plane he chose for this, and it was not that plane. It was a Sikorsky, a really large plane. I'm sorry I don't have a picture of the interior of this plane because it was truly marvelous. He wanted to arrive in his homeland in Paris in style, and he made every effort to do so. He chose three other crew members. The interior of his plane was more like the living room of a chateau and less like the fuselage of an airplane. There were heavy chairs. There were mahogany tables under each window. There was a sofa that could be converted into a bed. Fonck Fonk took everything. He threw in everything, including the kitchen sink. There was a small cooking area with that sink right there. He brought cases of wine and champagne, apparently forgetting that you can actually purchase those in France when you arrive. He loaded up gifts for his friends. He famously had a local hotel deliver a hot dinner, including clam chowder, terrapin, Long Island duck, and Vermont turkey for the journey. And all of this had to be put in a very heavy, insulated container to keep it warm to Fonk's desires. It was hard to know if he was actually trying to cross the Atlantic or just enjoy the ride. His plane was designed to carry no more than 20,000 pounds. Again, it wasn't this plane. It was a much larger plane with multi-engines. It was designed for 20,000 pounds, and he ended up weighing in at a whopping 28,000 pounds. Fonk actually had to have an extra tire put on the back of the plane to manage the weight that was in the fuselage. And for that reason, he was never able to defy gravity. For that reason, Fonk's plane lumbered down the airstrip at full power to every engine, and even doing so, after that extra tire literally rolled off the plane because of the weight, he went over a small incline, the plane toppled forward, and while Fonk and his navigator were able to get out, sadly, the other two crew members weren't before it burst into flames. It was a terrible tragedy, all based on the volume of things that Fonk loaded his plane with. Now, probably the team that had the best shot at actually making the journey, probably had the very best plane in the mix, was the group that millionaire Charles Levine was leading. Levine had a great plane and he had a qualified crew, but they could never function as a team toward the single goal of crossing the Atlantic. Levine was all about drama and showmanship. Levine's idea was he was going to actually choose two separate pilots, and as they walked out to the plane on the day of departure, he was going to draw lots to see which pilot would actually take the plane across the Atlantic, because he wanted this to be a huge press thing. He wanted all the reporters there. He wanted a lot of publicity. He was, in fact, more about the publicity than I think he was the journey. Even after he abandoned that plan, because the pilots just said they wouldn't do it, he chose two flyers, Chamberlain and Bertrade. These three, plus the manufacturer of the plane, disagreed on virtually everything about the journey. They didn't have the flight plan straight, they couldn't get the equipment right, and just when it couldn't get any more dysfunctional, the night before they were supposed to set off from this airport in New York, he walks in with a contract and makes Chamberlain and Bertrade sign it. And the contract is that any money raised after the journey is ended on publicity, tours, things that they'll do, all will go to Levine, and these two aviators will work for a very, very small salary. The next morning, the morning of the flight, when they got up, Bertrade went and found an attorney, and he filed an injunction so that the flight couldn't take place until that contract was settled. And so they never took off. They could never get their plane off the ground because there just was no common vision, no common purpose. It was all about the drama. There was a third aviator, again, amongst others, but there was a third aviator I want to tell you about this morning, a name that will be very familiar to you. This aviator's name was Charles Lindbergh. Many of us didn't know Lindbergh was in part of this big race. Many of us think he just kind of decided one day to fly to Paris, but this was all very, very orchestrated. Lindbergh was a very interesting guy, and what he didn't have in crew and equipment, he more than made up with singular focus. Lindbergh decided that he would have a personal hand in everything, every aspect of this trip. He was in the factory. Well, he was with the designer as the plane was designed. He was in the factory as the plane was built, and he had one rule: keep it simple and keep it light. And so the spirit of St. Louis was developed, and you can see this plane downtown in the Air and Space Museum, where it hangs when you first walk in. The Spirit of St. Louis had only one engine, and that was to conserve fuel. It had only one seat for one pilot to save weight. Lindbergh went so far as to actually trim the paper on his navigational charts so that it wouldn't bring extra weight or extra space inside his cockpit. He didn't even have a forward windshield. Think about this. There was no windshield in the Spirit of St. Louis. See that flat part there? He had a little telescope that went above the wing, and he looked through the telescope, the periscope, and that's how he saw forward. And then as he's flying over the Atlantic, he would open the side window and stick his head out of it. This is because why? He didn't want the weight of a windshield. And so making these features, he just said, make it light, make it simple, and he navigated himself all the way to Paris. It was a remarkable feat. And sure enough, because of that type of no luxury journey, Lindbergh landed near Paris on May 21st, 1927, 33 and a third hours from the time that he took off from New York City. And there were thousands of cheering people. Isn't this amazing? People had to actually hold hands and hold the crowd back because people were starting to take pieces of the plane. It was so amazing. And so they held them back, and Lindbergh made it, and he became the most famous person in the world after 1927. Now, there's a lot of other chapters of Charles Lindbergh's life that are less glamorous, but this one is the one I want you to think about today. The press dubbed him, anybody remember his nickname? Anybody remember? Lucky Lindy. Lucky Lindy. Isn't it amazing that people still know that today? Lucky Lindy. The problem is that, like the competitors of the Ortieg Prize, well, now let me say this. Lindbergh was a lot of things, and he probably was lucky. Luck had very little to do with the completion of this journey. Lindbergh was not about luck. Lindbergh was not about, hey, give me a plane and let's hope we make it. Lindbergh was all about design. Lindbergh was all about being prepared. Lindbergh was all about focus and intentionality. And what I want you to hear today in this sermon, and some of you are already going, what does this have to do with this sermon? Here it is. You ready? Generosity doesn't happen by luck either. People that are generous, one of the things is this. Generosity happens by design. That's how real generosity takes place. While 46% of the U.S. citizens, and if you missed that last week, go back online, check out the sermon, and you'll see the statistics I'm quoting. While 46% of all U.S. citizens give no money to charitable organizations of any kind, they give no money. They do not even buy, as I said, Girl Scout cookies, which is when, wow. I mean, I would think the Thin Mint would draw anyone in. I can't imagine passing that up. And while another 40% gave under 2% of their income, so that over 80% of us gave 1% to 2% or less of our incomes annually, we can be certain that within that number, there were lots and lots of people who wished they would have been generous, who actually got to the end of the year and looked at each other and said, wow, another year went by and I wasn't able to be generous. Another year went by and our family didn't do anything for anybody else. We just spend it all on ourselves. While many of them at every income level, because generosity is also not about wealth. In fact, well, I won't get into that. But the point is this. Many of them wanted to be generous, but they weren't. And the reason is this. They never planned for generosity to begin with. Generosity happens by design. The problem is that most of us are like the competitors of the Ortieg Prize. Some are like Fonk. We are so weighed down by the gravity of possessions that we are not able to experience the freedom of generosity. Some couples and families are like Levine and Company. They have competing financial goals, conflicting personal values. They lack basic communication skills with each other. And can I tell you something, friends? If you're having a communication skill problem in your marriage, The nuclear bomb of communication problems is what? Money. okay? If you can't talk about a lot of things when it gets to money, it's going to become really hard. Why? Because when you talk about money, you're going to talk about what your life's really about. You're going to talk about your desires, your interests, and you're going to figure out if you're on the same page as the person who is your spouse. You'll figure out what your family's all about when you talk about money. If you want to be on a journey in life that is generous, if you want that goal to ever be reached, you and I have to be like Lindbergh, focused, willing to make sacrifices, willing to do what it takes to get where we want to go. Because again, generosity happens by design, not by luck. Those who are generous know that to make a real contribution with time or money, they need to think about what they hope to accomplish. They need to plan a strategy that fits with their other financial and time allocations, and then we must muster the courage to act. Just as Lucky Lindy did not count on good fortune to make his journey, but he had a clear plan of action, there are certain things we must do if we are going to be generous people. And again, if you missed this sermon series, you're thinking, wow, why is he talking about generosity so much? Please go back and listen to the last two sermons, because every one is built on the other. Secret number one of financially generous people. And friends, I've read the literature. I'm not sure you can read more than I've read about what it takes to be generous. I've talked to lots and lots of people over my time as a pastor. They make a budget. They simply make a budget. Budgets remind us that all of our finances matter to God. All of them. There's not a dollar I spend that doesn't matter to God in some way. Now, some of you, as I say that, are associating that with guilt right now. You're thinking about things that you spent money on recently. You're like, I don't know if God would like that. Can I just tell you something? The majority of what you do, God's okay with. So pull out this insert in your bulletin. There's an insert in your bulletin today. Just pull it out. I want you to look at it. And I would really appreciate it if everybody in the sanctuary would be looking at this insert for just a minute. Look at the very back page. Okay? Look at the back page of the insert. You don't even have to open, just turn it over. And notice these expense categories. Okay? Notice these expense categories. Notice something that we chose to put charitable giving at the top. Can I tell you where charitable giving is for most people in America? It's not even on the bottom. It's like if I get to it, if there's something left over. And what we do is we tend to give God our leftovers. But sadly, in America, the culture of consumerism and the gravity it creates is so strong, there's just nothing left over. There's a reason that 41% of us don't give anything. And the reason is we're either at zero or annually we're generating a deficit. And so there's just nothing left. Now look at the other expense categories. Notice it says debt reduction. That's your personal debt reduction. That's savings investment. That's housing. There's utilities, food, transportation, health, clothing. All these things. Notice what we put at the bottom was entertainment and personal. But friends, can I give you a congratulatory note about your spending? When you have a home that your family can live in that's a nice home and doesn't need to be extravagant, doesn't need to be a palace, but when you have a roof over your head, I don't care if you live in an apartment or a detached dwelling somewhere, I just want to congratulate you. I mean, I really mean it. If you live in a home and your family gathers in a home every night, that is a beautiful thing. If your kids are well fed, they're going to do a lot better in school. If there's security, a sense of financial security in your home, there's going to be an emotional health that is not present in homes that are not financially secure. Because if you live in a food insecurity situation, or if people are arguing about money all the time, that bleeds into the life of our children. So if you're just sort of hitting the basics pretty well, I just want to congratulate you. If you don't need support from your family members, extended family members, or from friends, or from other organizations, I just want to tell you, congratulations. Like, that's a good thing that you have made provision. The Bible talks about these categories. It talks about providing for your children, saving for the future, reducing your debt. It talks about all those things, and those are God-honoring things to do. The Bible is clear that we need to provide for our needs and those of those we love. Such provision creates that positive environment where people can learn and grow and be healthy. The Apostle Paul is pretty clear about this when he writes in 1 Timothy, "Teach these things so that families will be without fault." But if you don't provide for your family, and especially for a member of your household, you've denied the faith. Now, I want to be really clear about something. We, through the course of my time here as a pastor, I've seen a lot of people lose jobs. I've seen a lot of people struggle financially. I'm not saying that if you're currently struggling financially, you're not faithful. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is those of you that when you lose a job, you're hunting for the next one. Those of you who save, it's not about how much money you amass. It's about your diligence. Whether you work hard, whether you live proportionately to your income. And Paul says, if you're not diligent, if you're not managing, if you're not working, if you're not doing the things that you can do to change your situation, you are actually worse than people that don't have faith at all. Which means financial management absolutely is a faith issue. How I use money, how I spend money, the economic decisions I make every day, that is a faith issue. It's not like, oh, I've got my faith, and then I've got my life. It's how I live my life is what my faith is all about. Take a look at these categories for just a moment. And notice that each one is important. And notice that these expense categories allow us to think through what is the reasonable allocation of our income. And look at the percentages. These come from Dave Ramsey and others. And by the way, this is just an experience I'm hoping you're going to undertake to look at what you honestly spend on yourself. I hope that you'll take time to sit down and look at your checkbook. And I had a former member of the Internal Revenue Service this week who said, "Tom, I have reviewed lots and lots of people, and I can tell you something. If you want to know about people, look at their checkbook and look at their calendar. That's where it's going to be." And that's all I'm asking you to do. How are you doing? Now, I've been trying to think of a good image about why is a budget important and why is it such an important secret to share with you. And so we made this video. I want you to notice this is one of these, you know, places where you go up and you know, high adventure, I forget what they call it. You go around on these lines and you have to walk through and slide and you can see what's happening here. And as people go through, what I want you to notice is notice the line that's on Justin right there. Notice.
I'm going to light
screaming.
Go through the safety briefing real quick so I can get you in the trees as quick as possible.
This is the guy
so
that puts you on this thing.
On you. And one of them is always going to be locked, one is always going to be unlocked. And this is so that you are always locked into the course. You cannot detach from the course at any point until you're on the ground, basically. So this is the key that will allow you to move throughout the course and stay safely attached at all times. So the way this works is you're going to get your unlock clip, put it over the cable, slide it under here, and get that little barrel piece and push it up in there, and you'll hear a click. And now you are safely attached to the course. Coming to my first bridge or element, and we'll find another tweezle. Put your clip on, attach, and now you can walk across the bridge. If at any point you are to slip off the bridge, your clips will catch you and you will be fine.
Bonsai.
I want you to listen to one line he just said. He said, "The key to getting around this course is this carabiner." He said, if at any time you slip and you fall, don't worry. Why? This is going to catch you. Now, why do I give you this sheet and have you think about your budget? Friends, in the time that I've been the pastor of this church, can I tell you, we've been through some hard economic times, just as we've been through some pretty good economic times. Years and years ago, there was something called the tech bubble. Remember that one, when that one popped? And we had a lot of folks at that time who lost jobs instantly. I mean, companies around here were laying people off. It was tough. Am I right about that? Some of you all remember. The tech bubble bursting was hard. Then later, we had a real fun experience called the Great Recession, right? The Great Recession. That was a lot of fun, wouldn't you agree? We had a lot of folks that were hurting during that recession. But here's what a lot of people share with me. Because when I would hear somebody would lose their job, if I knew that, I would say to them, how are y'all doing? You okay? And I had person after person say to me, you know, it's not great, but we're going to be okay. Why? Because during the good years, we saved money. Because during the good years, we paid down our debt. And I need to find work, and I'm looking for that job right now. But we're going to be okay because we've been living a certain way. And I'll tell you something else. People without budgets, people that didn't do saving, were absolutely panicked. People that were living over their means already, now were thrown into an absolute tailspin. Why? No safety line, no carabiner. Just trying to go through a high ropes course, holding on for dear life. Did you notice how the guy stood on the course? He stood on the rope, and he freely fell backwards. And he knew he could. Now, he didn't want to spend his whole journey like that, but he knew for an instant he could take the fall. Why? Because he had something that was going to hold him in place. That's what I would love for you to have in your life. And I'm telling you, most Americans simply don't. And it's because we've got a culture of consumerism. We've got the ad people saying, spend, 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 newer, better, faster, more. And we've lost these seminal virtues of frugality, of diligence, industriousness. It's just these virtues that help people stay on track. And I think that's why Paul tells us in the church, he says, listen, teach these things. Why? Because you can't trust money and possessions. Such a view out of a budget as a positive thing and not a punitive thing will enable us to look at the level of spending that is pleasing to God in each area, balance our resources accordingly, and again, it will enable us for the first time for many of us to be truly generous. Why? Because you're never going to be generous as long as generosity is your leftover. You will never get there. You'll think about it year after year after year, just like you'll think about savings year after year after year. But it never happens until you make a commitment and you have the courage to act on your conviction. And friends, I've got to tell you, a person on a fixed income who is planned and generous, it's remarkable what they're able to do over the course of their life. It's just remarkable. Why? Because they're diligent. They're like Lindbergh going into the flight. We gain the ability when we clip our lives to the safety line of a budget. Now, second secret, okay? That's the first secret was the budget. Second secret, you live simply. Live simply, and simply has different meanings to different people depending on where you are economically. But this is sort of the secret that generous people I've found share. If you want to live within your means, keep it simple. I've observed this quality in the work at work and the buying decisions of many generous people I've known over the years of every income level. And I want to repeat this so many times that you are crystal clear. You don't have to be wealthy to be generous and make a huge impact. Why? Because 85% of us are basically giving nothing to anything. So if you're somebody who's at just a very basic income, but you've decided you're going to set some portion aside every month, you are going to be an incredibly generous person in our society. And what's interesting to me is a lot of people there are a number of people that have low self-esteem about their giving, even though they're giving their very best. They just aren't aware of how little most Americans give. And that's why I try to give you real facts and real numbers so that you can feel good about what you're doing. This simplicity is so important. You don't have to do a lot of research on the topic to see what Thomas Stanley and William Danko, the authors of A Millionaire Next Door, which was written back in the late 90s, so it's an older book. They discovered this years ago. Often people of high net worth live in average homes in communities. They drive used cars. They don't wear the most expensive clothing. But I'll tell you one thing they have. They have a white-hot, clear vision of the difference between needs and wants in life. And they just do what they need. These people, friends, you know how people gain wealth? People gain wealth primarily by working in such a way that at their whatever they do for work, they control the inflow and the outflow of money. All right, that's what they do all day long. And people that develop businesses are very focused on inflow and outflow of money, broadly stated. And guess what? When they get home, they live the exact same way they lived at work. They don't manage money carefully and responsibly at work and then come home and just go, let's buy stuff. And that's how wealth happens. Wealth is typically not an accident unless you were born into a genetic situation where you had wealthy, but hardly any of us are. It is the disciplines, frugality, savings, working a budget. These things push them towards the practice of simplicity. Why? Because if you're really working a budget, eventually you're just like, I don't want to make that decision. It's just going to make this way too hard. And it's also about this. It's about choosing things that are really enjoyable to do, like not have financial stress. Friends, I don't know about you, but when I get in time stress, when I'm in a calendar stress situation, because I've filled my life with, I've said yes too many times, y'all should be really happy. I said no to an invitation today. And it was something I really wanted to do. It was a very short speaking event at an interfaith dialogue. And I almost said yes to it. Why? Because I'm a nut. And a good person came alongside me and said, no, you're not doing that. And I was like, I'm not? And they're like, no, you're not. I'll tell you how I would have been all day. I would have been absolutely stressed out. Your financial decisions are exactly the same. Part of the reason that people live simply is that they just want the pleasure of not being stressed out financially all the time. They want the joy of not having that tension in their marriage or with their kids or everywhere else they go. Because when you have financial stress, you've got stress all the time. Now, it's interesting about simplicity. Gravity defiers see simplicity as a positive thing, but people that are earthbound, that are gravity bound, they bought into the more, better, newer scenario, they always see simplicity as the absence of good things. They actually sometimes will see simplicity as punitive. And the reason is this: they associate the word simplicity as the absence of things like, it's sort of like, well, if I live a simple life, the bed will be hard, the car will be undependable, the shirt will be made of camel hair, just like John the Baptist. Wow, that sounds like a lot of fun. Because people see simplicity as absence, they have no motivation to practice it. The good stuff, they assume, is inside the ads on the computer screen, the deals offered by local retailers. Gravity-bound people pursue these things with abandon. And as a result, they never find the good life that they want. And this is why we find our cabinets, our drawers, our closets, our rooms, our basement, and yes, the storage locker we have to rent because we have so much stuff, absolutely full. Our lives are full of stuff, and all that consumption leaves a trail. We are victims of space junk. Now, yesterday, I invited you all to participate in this experience. What would it be like if I cleaned out a drawer, I cleaned out a closet, I cleaned out a room or an area of my home? What would that be like? And I was here for a short time before I had to leave. And as I'm here for a short time, can I tell you there were two emotions that I noted? People are pulling up, they're opening up. I've never seen people so hurried in all my life to unload. It was amazing. And you just see, there were two emotions. You know, somebody guess what one of the emotions was? Yeah, joy, absolute joy. People are like, yes, yes. And here's what I thought. I thought to myself, did they have this much joy when they bought the stuff? Like, do they walk out of Best Buy and go, yes, this is so great, I've got this thing? I think people actually had more joy when it left than when it came. There was one woman in particular that was doing the happy dance. She had a van full of boxes of stuff. Now, here's the second emotion I noted, relief. Can I just give you a little early warning? Don't go buy things to fill the space back up. I'm really serious. Sometimes we look at a half-empty bookshelf that used to have a bunch of stuff on it, and we're like, that's an opportunity, right? And we get into the same cycle. Here's what simplicity does. Simplicity says, I do not need all this stuff to be happy. Therefore, I don't need to complete the Happy Meal set for my child to be happy to have the little tiny toys. I don't need to have the next thing. I don't need the birthday party to be so full that my kid is absolutely emotionally exhausted at the end of it. Simple. It's a secret of wealthy and generous people. And I'm telling you, friends, if you can see it not as the lack of things, but as the opportunity, it'll make all the difference. Gravity defiers see simplicity as freedom. It's freedom from the pressures of debt, freedom from the complexity of having more than one needs. Did you notice the people in the video? None of them were carrying suitcases. None of them had backpacks. Why? They just wanted to enjoy the journey of a high ropes course. Think about that in your own life. When I talk to people about how to live a simple life, what they tell me consistently is it's not about rules and it's not about guidelines. It's about the discovery of what brings you fulfillment. And what they say is, Tom, here's what happened. We realized that we really wanted to do this. We wanted to help these people. We wanted to give to this organization. We wanted to make a difference here. And so we just realized we had to do less of this over here. Less me. More God. That's generosity. It's not about how much you give. It's about how much you spend on you. That's what's getting in your way. Make this simpler. This gets so much easier. So much easier. And quite frankly, there is a witness issue in this for us as Christians. There's a witness issue here. Sometimes our lives are so extravagant, and the world's looking at us and saying, you are no different from anybody else in this culture. There's a beautiful thing that happens when people assess their life and say, I just want to make a mark before I leave this earth. I sense that it's going to be in the area of blessing somebody else. Paul said this, tell people who are rich at this time, and by the way, 95% of us at the world standard are rich. Tell people that are rich at this time not to become egotistical and not to place their hope in finances. These are uncertain. Instead, they need to hope in God who richly provides everything for our enjoyment. The principle of simplicity, this sorting of needs and wants, enables us not to place our hope in finances. No longer do we have to have newer, better. No longer does the gravity of our economy hold us down. We become free. And the third thing that you're going to have to do, budget, simplicity, third thing is right here. You're going to have to set a goal for generosity. It has to be, I'm convinced of this. If you don't set numerical goals, you'll never be truly generous. Paul said, tell them to do good. Hey, if you're wondering why I like to talk about money and finances, part of it is I want to help you, but the other part is the Bible told me so. Just argue with the Bible if you don't like it. Because Paul said, hey, Tom, tell them to do good, to be rich in good things that they do, to be generous and to share with others. And that's what this whole four-week experience is designed around. That's why I give you an experience like this. That's why I ask you, would you take this home and use it as a tool for conversation with your spouse. Would you, if you're single, would you sit down and pray about this and think about your life and just look at these things? We've given you all these different ways to think about it, but you're going to have to set a numerical goal if you want to be truly generous. And I'm going to give you another experience that'll help you with that. When we're generous, we're not doing things for God as much as we're becoming a part of what God is doing for us in the world. And this is our mission as Christians. This is our witness. This is who we are. Just like Lindbergh, we know that we are about, we know what we are about, and nothing is going to get in our way. And that's why it's important to begin this year with a financial goal about what you're going to contribute, whether it's to your church or to some other worthy organization or project to which God is calling you. It's just amazing what people who set goals for generosity do. Inevitably, people will say to me, I can't do it. We can't do it. Tom, you don't understand our special circumstance. Talk to financial planners, by the way, and what they'll tell you is that's just what they hear about saving money. Everybody's special. I'll tell you the common denominator amongst people that don't save and don't give, they live at a level that is higher than their income, period. And that's a hard truth, but it must be said in our society. And frankly, nobody else is going to say that to you, except your financial planner, and they will say it a lot nicer than I will. Paul says, tell them to do good. Is this the next, show the next text, please. When you do these things, when you are generous, when you do good, you will save a treasure for yourself that is a good foundation for the future. And that way you can take hold of what is truly what? Life. I got to tell you, friends, I have sat with people at toward the last chapter of their life when winter is fully set in on life. And you hear them do this review about what they feel good about, what was important. Can I tell you what people are happy about? They always tell stories of who they blessed. I've never sat with anybody in the last season of their life, the last days of their life, who said, and then I got that car, and it was awesome. No, they don't. They talk about who they blessed. They talk about their children. They talk about the organizations they were a part of. They talk about the people they blessed. Let me ask you something. Go back with me in time. Do you remember the two faces of the children in Sierra Leone? Do you remember those two faces? Do you remember? Oh, wow, that was good. Yeah, we didn't plan that. That's, woo, good for you. I want you to look at those two faces. Those two kids would have been on a street with their hand out in one of the poorest countries in the world. Talk about low probability work. Now, I want you to look at those two faces. I want you to ask yourself something. Would you rather help those two kids wake up this morning, eat breakfast, be loved by adults, go to church, and go to school tomorrow, which they will? Or have the latest new gadget in your life? Which would you rather do? If you want a life that's really a life, always go with mercy, always go with justice, always go with generosity. And you'll get to the end of your life and you'll look back on the whole arc of your life and you'll say, wow, God really gave me a life that was a life. I wasn't selfish all the time. I was thoughtful about the world. And in some small way, we got to be a blessing. If you want that, if you really want that, make a budget. Be a serious adult. Live simply. Set a goal. It just doesn't happen any other way. Amen? Amen.